chapter 4 is where we are, and I would like to read verses 1 through 6 very quickly, again, so that you'll get the entire context of this section. He asked the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then answered, do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, one of the things that I would like to remind you of, as we actually alluded to before the prayer, is the fact that the entirety of this context is dealing with the contrast between pride, worldly pride, and then humility, which is something that God enjoins upon us. In fact, as we get into verses 7 through 10 in just a few moments' time, we're going to find that when we talk about worldliness and we talk about strife and division and all of the problems that are evidently present among these individuals, he tells us that humility is the cure for those things. So we're going to be emphasizing the importance of humility as we get through this and contrasting that with the arrogance and really what lies behind arrogance and pride, and that is selfishness. So when we get to the very foundation of this, we're going to be contrasting selfishness with selflessness. And this is a key. Living outside of yourself, having the focus of your life on others rather than self is what is most important. It is what signifies a life that is lived as God would have it be lived. And so that's the thing that I want you to keep in mind to get through this material. So last week in our discussion, we talked about the problems that these brethren had, and the strife that existed, the fact that they were not receiving the spiritual blessings that they desired. And he indicated to them the reason for this is that something was amiss in their life. Something was missing, something was awry, something wasn't as it should be. And as you go through the entirety of the record of Scripture, you will find time and again that this is the case. You go to the Old Testament, for example, and you will find numerous occasions where the people of Israel ask God, in effect, why is it that we're not blessed? Why are we not prospering? Why are things not working out as we would have them work out? And again, the message was, in effect, that you are not serving me. You're not living righteously. I'll just give as one example, after the return of the children of Israel, the remnant from Babylonian captivity, they were struggling at that time. They had ceased to build the temple. They were apathetic with regard to their service, and they were oppressed as a result of the circumstances of the day, the enemies round about. It was a very difficult time for them. And when they asked God, why is it that we're not prospering? He basically said, you're living in paneled houses, and my house lies in ruins. And his statement to them is, you're not looking the right direction. You're looking within to self rather than looking out and being selfless in your life. And that is a problem that I think can affect Christians in every generation and every time. I think that often our problem will be the same. We will be looking within rather than looking outside of ourselves. And the cure for that is again doing that, looking outside of self. It may not be an easy thing to do. We have to strive and be diligent in that regard, but it's something that certainly we're capable of. In Philippians, the second chapter, we've talked about that text a number of times, correlating it to the teaching that's being done here. But he says, look not only for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. So that looking outside of self. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about his own life, and we can see a life that was motivated in a very selfless manner, he said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He wasn't desirous of obtaining things for self, of gaining any prestige or honor. All he cares about is doing the Lord's work. That's selfless. And that's something that is very closely tied in with humility. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, that is actually the whole point of it. As you say, look out not only for your own interest, but the interest of others. You look at the example of Jesus, who did not consider himself, but rather considered others, and as a result of that, came to earth and made himself of no reputation, being in the form of man and suffering the indignity of the cross. He did that because he wasn't interested in self. He was interested in someone else. And he humbled himself even to the point of the cross. So humility is the key, and we want to see as we continue in this. But it is selfishness that leads to the wars, the fights from among them, the desires for pleasure. And then as we get into verse 4, the worldliness. You'll notice again the statement in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's the key again, as we understand what the problem is here. He wants to be a friend of the world. Of course, the name that almost immediately comes to mind when we discuss this is that of Demas. You'll remember the Apostle Paul's statement that Demas had forsaken him, and I think by extension we can see that Demas forsook God. But he left Paul and left that ministry. And the reason for this, Paul astutely observed, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. The life of sacrifice and ministry that was characteristic of Paul's existence on earth was not for Demas. That's not what he wanted. He wanted something different. He was interested in the world. And that's this selfish interest, this what do I want, this selfishness that leads to worldliness. And so when we consider the life of a Christian, by its definition, it is a determination that, in effect, I am going to live no longer for self, but now I'm going to live for God. And so if I say at some point in time, and again, he's addressing Christians here, so if I say as a child of God, I want to be a friend of the world. I want to embrace worldly activities. I want to be around worldly people. I want to engage in worldly things. I want to enjoy the fruits of the world. And of course, we're talking about those things that are characteristic of the world, those things that consist of ungodliness and sinful activities. By doing that, what I'm saying is I'm rejecting God, rejecting His will, what His desire for me is. I'm going to live for myself rather than living for God. And so you make yourself an enemy of God. This is what God expects of you. This is what God demands of you. And you determine, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want instead. That is making yourself an enemy of God. It is unfaithfulness. There is a reason why the terms adulterers and adulteresses is used within this context. As we understand the sin of adultery and the destructive nature of that sin in the marriage relationship, it is a violation of trust. It is a violation of the sanctity of this intimate relationship. It is perhaps the most destructive sin that can be committed in that relationship. Very destructive to the relationship. And so he indicates that when you violate this trust of God, when you show this unfaithfulness, you are tantamount to being unfaithful in the same way that a husband would be unfaithful to his wife and a wife to her husband. It's a very serious thing, a very destructive thing. But it all comes as a result of the selfishness that is present within us. We do it because we want to do it. And so his cure for this is stop doing what you want to do and start doing what God wants you to do. Don't be selfish, but rather be selfless. Don't look to yourself, but look to God instead. And I think that will solve an awful lot of problems that we have above and beyond mere worldliness, but it is certainly the way of affecting change in your life if you're struggling with the concept of worldliness. You might have any comments, questions with regard to this section. I kind of just engaged in this a little bit. Anybody else?
I think you mentioned the Old Testament, but you know what? God demands obedience from the beginning. And with Moses, he demanded obedience when he was Moses. Then the right when he struck the rock, he was supposed to speak to the rock. But when he came back with Joshua, and Joshua, the first chapter, he said, God tells him, certain Moses is dead. And he said, if you go over and take this Jordan, we go over this land, and you get the people and go over. But he prepared Joshua. He said, I will not fail you, nor forsake you. And then he told Joshua, he said, you remember the word, the book of the law, let it not depart from your mouth. He tells him, he said, you meditate upon it day and night. And he goes on to tell him that if you do the things that are written in the book, I will be with you. You will be successful. But this was all because Joshua had to prepare himself. And that's the way it is with us today. Everyone said, draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. God demands obedience in our lives. We don't have all of these problems with these other things, and we turn our lives over to God. Where we have problems is when, like Moses, when he struck the rock, is when we want to do things our way. And we want to do things our way, we're going to get into all kinds of problems. But we have to think upon God's word. And like he told Joshua to meditate day and night, we have to do likewise. Because once it departs my heart, we let things come in. And that's how we become partake of the worldly part of it. I remember now, it just, I see it in all of us. I visit about four congregations back in Houston when I was back there. And I see you, Savannah, some of these little wonder ladies, she's like 95, and they told Savannah's coming to town. She just said, everybody said she was so glad. She can no longer get service now. But she has a little wit about her. She can, got a little mind that's so strong and thing. And I say, you know, but she is just so faithful. And that's what we all have to do. God demands faithfulness out of us. And then when we do wrong, what we got to do is say, okay, this is not the way God wants me to be. I have to get back in 1 John 1 and say, walk in the light as he's the light of the blood. Jesus cleanses of all our sins. We is a walking process. And when we do wrong, we got to get back into that walking process. And then we're back right to God.
And that's a good point. And you know, behind all of that is that concept of will, what I want or what God wants. And that's the determination that we have to make. To prepare ourselves by being accepting of God's will for us, what he desires for us. I want you to look as you continue on into verse 5, because I think verses 4 through 6 exist very much as a unit. As he talks about adultery, or the concept of adultery as it is used to illustrate this idea of unfaithfulness as we seek to make ourselves friends with the world. He says in verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's simply a statement do you really think that God's wasting his time in saying this? This is a passage which actually has meaning. This is a principle that we need to recognize, and that is that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God is a jealous God. He has made request of us as his people to act in a certain way and to be faithful to him. And if we don't do that, and again, whether it's through apathy or an active rebellious spirit, if we neglect our responsibility to him, the responsibility that is inherent in the relationship we sustain with him, this is something that is a betrayal. And God is jealous for us. He desires, he requires that we be faithful and attentive to him. And when we instead show ourselves to be interested in another area, another direction, which again, it's, I mean, how many times have you seen in Scripture the description, you cannot serve both God and mammon, for example, where again, one or the other is your master. Here in this text, the same thing is basically stated. God expects to have your attention, your allegiance, your fidelity, your honor, and if he doesn't get it, it angers him because he rightly expects that. It is something that is inherent in the relationship that we sustain. So how is it that we're to conduct ourselves? Rather than being selfish, we're selfless. Rather than being self-willed, which is prideful, we submit to him. And that's why in verse 6 it says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Ultimately, the problem again is in self and what one desires. Do we desire to serve self or serve God? Ron, did you have something about that?
I just wanted to make a point in the latter part of verse 4, really teaching is that whatever we want to be, what we will make ourselves to do. So, in this case, it's an image of God. So there's a way to make ourselves a friend of God.
Certainly, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Our desire, and that's what the Apostle Paul was saying when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The things that he said I do, he did because Christ was the one that motivated him, or it was his will he was doing. So, in effect, I can desire to be like Christ. I can desire to do Christ's will. I can desire to let Christ lead me and guide me in my life. Or else I can determine and desire to do it my own way, what I want to do. And that's a decision that we make. It's a matter of will. Whether we're going to submit or not. Yes, David.
Yes, you alluded to there that this adulterers and adulteresses is a spiritual adultery. And, of course, it's used many times in the Old Testament, especially when it shows up more in the Israelites, and that this term is used and throughout there. And then, like going back into idolatry and everything, even with the Judah and Benjamin, before they got carried away to Babylon there, they referred to as the same term, adulterers and adulteresses. And the reason is able to use this term is because it ties in with the marriage that was ordained in the garden there. And with marriage and divorce and adultery, and all, he's not addressing that, but this is the reason that James even used that term, that it ties into all that. And there's a reason why God has determined that adultery is a sin, which is many reasons probably, but in this case to show that it's the same as committing adultery. As you brought out with the husband and wife relationship, but our relationship with God, and in fact, you can tie us in here into James 5, the last two verses, 31 and 32, where it says,
What chapter is James 5?
Ephesians 5, 31.
You said James 5, that's what I was saying. You confused me a little bit there.
I guess I would. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Or this ties into this adulteress and all that. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, even though it's not addressing the adultery and the divorce and marriage and all that stuff, that's how that comes about. In fact, we've brought up about the types and antitypes, and it seems to me this could be a type and antitype, where literal physical adultery is a type and antitype is the spiritual adultery.
Yeah, well, that would be an example of a type and antitype. One of the points that you make is that I think is maybe helpful as we explain this is the idea that the Israelites on a number of occasions referred to be as being unfaithful with regard to the term adulterous in their actions. because of idolatry. And the interesting thing, because in effect what you're saying, what God was saying is you have this relationship with me as the one true God, and you have left me to serve idols. This is an adulterous thing. And Book of Hosea is a wonderful example of this. As the prophet's relationship with his own wife is compared with the unfaithfulness of Israel. Then in the New Testament, as you look at the concept of adultery, you'll remember that the term idolatry is defined rather broadly. For example, the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And so we need to have a bit broader understanding of what idolatry is, because we can make an idol of things other than simply graven images. When you say covetousness is idolatry, what Paul is saying is that when an individual has an inordinate desire and interest in an object that he does not rightfully own or have any right to, that inordinate desire that he has, that obsession that he has with that object displaces God and just becomes his idol. And I would say to you that worldliness is a form of idolatry. If an individual displaces God, whatever it is that displaces God in a person's life becomes his idol, becomes his God. So an individual who serves mammon rather than God, he's displaced God, he's become idolatrous in his actions. A person who wants the world, desires the world, makes himself a friend of the world, and thus alienates God, he has displaced God in his life. And that is idolatrous in a sense. It's an accommodated definition. It's a more broad definition, but it's one the Apostle Paul uses with regard to the term of covetousness. And rightly, I think, this description, again, of unfaithfulness, in which the illustration of adulterers and adulteresses comes in, is appropriate in this idea, because God has been displaced. You have become unfaithful to Him. You have focused your desire. The world has become your beloved, the one that you have that interest in, and God has been displaced. And that is certainly an unfaithful act, and as such worthy of censure.
I was thinking, just like an adulterer doesn't necessarily leave his wife. It just may be something that he does in addition to being married. And these spiritual adulterers doesn't mean necessarily that they've left God and decide, oh, I'm going to just go worship idols instead. But they want it both ways. There are people who are still claiming to worship God, still show up at church, still act like Christians on the outside, but in reality they can still be called adulterers because they've mixed in a little bit or a lot of worldliness.
Yeah, I think James very clearly indicates that while, you know, they may intend that in reality they have themselves enemies of God.
Their intention is to do it both ways, but he's forcing them off of the fence. Right. Really, saying you're going to fall one side or the other, whether you like it or not.
Well, and in fact, that's the whole purpose of the admonition, because you have individuals here who were apparently struggling with the concept of worldliness, engaging in worldly activities, nevertheless were professing.
Well, he's writing Christians, not people that have left God altogether. They'd never be reading this in the first place. This is written to what, congregations of people that are, you know, still showing up in the assembly.
Good. Anybody else? Okay, then if you will, note the next section of Scripture, verses 7 through 10, which in effect gives us the cure for this problem, the problem of worldliness. He says, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, again, the cure is, in effect, humility. That, I think that verse 10 serves somewhat as a summary statement concerning what is required in verses 7 through 9. When he tells them to submit to God, when he tells them to resist the devil, when he tells them to draw near to God, when he tells them to repent, which is, of course, the process of lamenting, mourning, and weeping, what he's telling them is to humble yourself. That's what is necessary. Humility, humbling oneself is what is required for repentance to take place. When a person repents, he acknowledges his sin and recognizes the necessity of turning away from his sin and turning to God. In order for that to happen, he must humble himself. He must acquiesce. And so these processes that are found in verses 7 through 9, I think, can rightly be termed as an outgrowth of humbling oneself. Yes, sir.
I don't mean to take us
no,
back, but I have a question about verse 5. Verse 5, he quotes another piece of scripture. Do you know which passage that is? Because I cannot seem to find it.
I didn't look it up, but my reference has Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And sometimes you will find when references are given that they are mere paraphrases of a passage. In fact, there's one that we're discussing on Wednesday night. I'm looking at
I don't think this is an exact quote. It's
yeah.
As a sentiment.
Yeah, that says, because you're right, that doesn't. 6-5 doesn't match to me at all. That's why I'm not exactly sure.
Just curious.
That's fine. That's fine. Okay, well, I'll have to look into it and find exactly how they're writing it. Do a little bit of research on that. Because Genesis 6-5 surely doesn't seem to fit.
And that's just a human experience.
That's the way I read it at first. Yeah. That he's telling us we need to pay attention to our human spirit because it's always trying to go off the track.
Well,
that's what happened with the mankind back then before the flood.
Okay, guys, open up another can of worms. We'll come back to that next week. How about that?
Well, I mean, I was kind of curious because I have a discrepancy between the King James and the ESV that I'm reading. King James says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." That makes it seem like it's at us, whereas the ESV reads, "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us." So it seems to be that it is a godly or a jealousy from God.
Well, the point would be slightly different from how it's read as to whether we're referencing God's requirement that we be faithful, or if it's the human spirit, we have to be careful because the human spirit will lead us astray if it's the desire to envy.
Okay.
So we'll have to discuss. Yes.
I think you might be looking for Proverbs 3:34.
Proverbs 3:34? Would you read that for us, please? Okay, now that would be the sixth verse, the verse following. It's in verse 5. That is the reference there in verse 6. He's asking for the reference from verse 5, not 6. Okay. All right, well, yeah, give me some time to work through some of that and do a little bit of research, because that's something that I was guilty of just kind of reading over and rather than looking at what the reference is. So. What is the scripture reference being quoted in James 4 verse 5? The writer is quoting an Old Testament scripture, "The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." What is the actual Old Testament reference?
I don't think he's quoting an Old Testament reference. By Old Testament, you mean the books we have in the Old Testament. I think he's quoting a scripture that we don't have now. I mean, we have references all the time not all the time, but we have references.
There are several.
That letter I wrote before that we don't have anymore.
Okay.
Or the Book of Chronicles that we don't have anymore.
Okay.
So it's not necessarily something Old Testament proper.
Okay, well, let's give me some time, okay, guys? Sometimes you throw the teacher, and I'm going to take some time to do a little bit of research on that.
Understand.
We'll touch back on it.
There's people, when they're making comments, where they speak up, so everybody can hear what they're saying. It's hard to sometimes, I get your answer, but I don't know what the question is.
Well, I can hear just fine, everybody. we would ask, not everybody has a microphone. It's helpful if you can speak as loudly as possible.
I don't even hear the question at all, and I'm wondering what discussion
the discussion is about. Okay. In case anybody is wondering, we're having a little bit of confusion as to the reference there in from James chapter 4, verse 5, as to the passage says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Now, what Scripture? The Scripture is the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. What is the actual reference there? There have been several possibles and explanations given. So I wanted to just spend a little bit of time discussing that or researching that before we get into the final statement as to what it is. Exodus, quit bringing up references. I'm trying to get off of this and into something else. He said Exodus 25, what verse? 20 and verse 5.
First commandment.
Well, I mean, that again would be a passage that would give the explanation that I gave, or the sense that I gave of the message as I was explaining it. But I don't know that that's the reference. I mean, that's the problem you have in those kinds of things when something is paraphrased like that is to know, you know, if it's the identical verse that's under consideration. That is talking about God as a jealous God. But that's a bit different than the way it's referred to there verse 5. So I'll say it one more time and then move on. Give me some time to look it up. Do some research. I understand that. Let us go on. We'll come back to that. I want to get to verses 7 through 10. And the statement in verse 7 through 10 again is the call to submit and to humble yourself. And that is, again, the cure for worldliness. If an individual submits to God. Notice, however, the promises that are given to us as a part of this. In verse 7, we submit to God and resist the devil. The devil's going to flee from us. You'll notice there are cause and effects with regard to these things. If we submit to God, if we draw and as such, again, those two things are the same. You submit to God, you resist the devil. If that happens, then the devil flees. If you draw near to God, there is a reaction, an effect to that cause. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then we're called to humble ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, then He will lift us up. It is, of course, true that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. The fifth chapter of Matthew, which is again a verse that we noted in our outline, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we are given the promise that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's one of the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. So here we find what we might refer to as, again, the cure for worldliness, and it very much ties in with the idea begun in chapter 3 and verse 13, which is that this wisdom that is from below is what promotes strife and division. The wisdom which is from above brings unity and peace. By definition, the wisdom which is from below, that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic, is that which resides in man. It is its impetus is self. When that which is from above comes from God, its impetus is God. And so in effect, it's selflessness rather than selfishness. And that's, I kind of would like for you to keep those two terms in mind as being somewhat an explanation of or the significant point to be made in this section of Scripture, the need to go outside of self and acquiesce to God.
Every sin is rooted in some form in selfishness.
Sure.
And so, like, from the very first sin, Eve saw the food was good, it would make her wise, she wants wanted to be wise, and so she took the fruit. Every sin is like that. Somehow it appeals to something that we want. So if we can really focus on denying ourselves and being humble that way, then we can avoid sinning.
Very good point. Amy indicated that almost all sins are rooted in selfishness, in that desire of self. In fact, if you go to James chapter 1, which we've already studied in verses 12 and following, when he talks about the temptation which leads to sin, he says, number one, God doesn't have any part in it. And number two, when it happens, it's because a man is drawn away by his own lust and then enticed, and that is his own desire. I want something. That ultimately is what leads to sin. Sin is something that you want to do. And whenever there is this illicit desire, that is a desire, that's what lust is, it's illicit desire. Desire for something you cannot rightfully or lawfully have or should have. Well, the devil, when he sees that desire, he's going to put that in front of you. He's going to say, here it is. He's going to entice you with that. And so ultimately, when an individual sins, it is because he wants to. He desires to. And that's what we have to fight against. The way to fight against it is to get outside of self entirely, to acquiesce to God, to focus on others. And by doing that, we will resist the sins. And again, what kind of sins? Because I think that's an important point to make. Worldliness is, of course, one of the primary points in this chapter. But previous to that, he talks about wars and fights. So division is another thing. Why is it that division exists? Why is there problems among brethren? Because of this selfishness, again. Why is it that your prayers are not being answered? Because even when you ask for things, you're asking it for improper motives, because you want it for because of your pleasure, your desire for pleasure. So all of these things, the hindrance of prayer, worldliness, division, strife, all of these things come as a result of these illicit desires that come from within, and those things need to be eradicated. Yes, Ron?
Just one point. The first 10 and chapter 4, I think, including in chapter 3 and verse chapter 4 down to this point.
I think
three,
so.
Where right. All the problems they've been having are caused by lack of humility on their part, and it's the Lord lifts up, not themselves, which they've been trying to do.
That's a good point. In fact, I would like for you just very quickly, before we get into the next section of Scripture, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. We've made so many references to that text, and I do believe that it serves as a wonderful parallel. So it's an example of a Scripture serving to interpret itself and to explain itself. It seems to me, when you look at Paul's epistle to the Philippians, you have an epistle that is almost 100% positive. It really is. It's a wonderful book filled with exhortation and encouragement and praise. But there seems to be that there's a problem in Philippi. Just one problem, and that is that there was some division, some striving against one another, and I think that there is actually a reference of two women in chapter 4 and verse 2, Yodia and Syntyche or Syntyche, to be of the same mind, that perhaps these two ladies were at odds with one another. So the one admonition that is given in the Philippians that seems perhaps to be as a result of some problems that existed was the problem of division that existed. So it very much parallels the wars and strifes that mentioned James 4. And so he tells them, he says, if there's going to be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. This is Philippians 2:2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So here's the selfishness here. Conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Get outside of self, be selfless. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Christ serves as an example of humility. How? He was in the form of God. And by the way, the word form there, it's morphe. It doesn't mean he was like God, but he was God. So here was God, the Son of God. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped or taken to be equal with God. But instead, he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So he became a man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He became a man. Being found in appearance as a man, the morphe of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he serves as our example. Was not selfish at all. Was not interested in his own desires to retain his position and place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but instead came to earth, became a man for the purpose of saving us. That's selfless. And that serves as a wonderful example. But within that, it is the humbling himself, of lowering himself from such an exalted position to the point of being a man. He humbled himself, verse 8, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what has happened as a result of that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Notice again, chapter 4, verse 6 of James. He gives more grace. He says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that's certainly what he did in the case of our Lord. So it serves as a wonderful example. And there in Philippians 2, the reason for giving the example is to say, you Philippians, you need to be like Christ. You need to humble yourself. You need to strive to be like him. Be interested in others rather than interested in yourself. And this is what's going to lead to unity. So the strife, the division, all of the problems that happened in Philippians chapter, in James chapter 4, again, came from selflessness. And the cure, the cure for selfishness is to humble yourself, to get outside of yourself, to recognize that it is by that that you will receive exaltation from God rather than by seeking your own self-interests. And again, good summary statement beginning there in chapter 3 and verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter. Tell you what we're going to do. We're about out of time. We will spend some time looking at verse 5 in our discussion next week. And then we will get into a discussion of I don't think it's right to phrase this, probably the way I phrased it in the outline, prohibition against judging. And the reason I put that up there is the statement there that he speaks evil of brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. We'll have to describe this and explain it a bit. Some judging is condemned by God, other judging is righteous judgment. We have to make a distinction between the two. But I do think that the context indicates here something that is slanderous, speaking evil of an individual. And so it's going to be an evil judgment that is under consideration here. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and what we mean by that as we get into the discussion next week. So we will pick up in our study in James chapter 4 and verse 11 next time. But we will spend just a few moments before, and I'll give you the fruit of my study and let you pick it apart. How about that? When we get to that point.
No, Guy Wood said there's no specific verse.
That's Guy Woods.
But he did give a number of verses that over Genesis 6 that, you know, that he say would pretty well be close to what he was talking about.
All right, thank y'all very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up there next time.